kept pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. And a passion, if I wanted to find that word passion, it's an outpouring of emotion that results in action. For the past few weeks, we have been doing a series called Not a Fan. And it's based on a book that I read by a guy named Kyle Eidelman a few months ago. And as I share with you from time to time, it has kind of transformed my thinking. It's kind of transformed the way I think about really my relationship with Christ and what I'm called to be. A fan, we said, has been defined as the word an enthusiastic admirer, whereas a disciple is a truly committed follower of Jesus. So we want to move from being a fan to a follower of Jesus, a truly committed follower of Jesus. We said that Jesus really was not really interested in fans. He was interested in disciples, truly followers of him. I don't know how many of you remember when your child, if you have children, when your child was first born, or if you have a babysat, a newborn baby. But I remember when Jonathan was first born, and we went to the hospital, and you've heard me say this before, you know, we read all these books, and we wanted to follow everything by the book, and, you know, our parents didn't know anything because they didn't raise any kids, so we followed the book. And one of the things that the book said was that we should, you know, bond with the child and stay with the child in the hospital. And, Donna was going to be there. So, you know, through his born, you know, we brought the baby in the room. And I said, do you want the baby to sleep with you in the room? And I'm sleeping in the hospital room. And we says, yes, we'll bond with this little baby. And this baby, Jonathan, he was a crier. If you think he has a big mouth now, he had a bigger mouth then, and he could cry. And he would cry and cry and cry and cry in that hospital that night till like 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm like, I can't take this anymore. Somebody come get this baby. And they took the baby, and they took him out, and they took him back to the room, and we got the rest of the night's sleep. But Jonathan was colicky, and he would cry every day, every night for hours. For hours, and I could not wait to go back to work. You know, in church, I can't tell a lie on a platform here, you know, because I don't know, lightning may come through this building. So I wanted to go back to work because work was less work than being at home. And I couldn't take that crying. And so Donna was, God bless her, Donna was there with the baby every day. And so one day, I guess we were probably 4 weeks into this deal. I came home and she said to me, she goes, Gary, she goes, I'm going stir crazy in the house. Can you keep Jonathan? Can you keep Jonathan while I go to Walmart? And we lived in Cooper City, and Walmart was maybe, I don't know, 5 minutes away, you know, by foot. So he's like, Walmart was right down the street. And so Jonathan was being really good, and he was, you know, he's cooing around, he's kind of doing his baby thing. And I'm like, yeah, man, I got this. Oh, I hear a phone ringing there. So anyway, she went and Jonathan started hollering. And he started hollering. I did everything I could. I walked with him. I sang to him. I was doing this little stuff with him. And nothing worked. That boy would not keep quiet. And so I took him outside. I took him for a drive around the block. Nothing would keep him quiet. And then I turned on ESPN because I figure he's a boy. He should get interested in sports. Maybe that would keep him quiet. And nothing kept him quiet. Till finally, I put him in the room because I was gonna kill him. I put him in the room and I closed the door. And as he's yelling, I just kept turning up the TV because I couldn't take it anymore. The boy out-yelled the volume of the TV. Till finally, I got on the phone and I called Donna. And I'm like, Donna, you need to come home. She goes, Gary, I just left 5 minutes ago. It's true. All that happened about 5 minutes. So she came home, and she looked at him, and she was immediately able to soothe him down. The funny thing that happened as I kind of thought about that, and as the weeks turned into months, is that Donna had this uncanny ability to know what his cries were. She would hear him crying, and she would say, he's wet, or he needs changing, or he's hungry. And he is, you know, he's just being miserable. She goes, oh, he's hurt. To me, it was just cries. I couldn't wait till he could talk. So he could tell me what was going on. But the thing that Donna, by spending time with Jonathan, by spending all the time, Donna knew Jonathan. She knew him. The Bible has a word for that kind of knowledge, that kind of intimate knowledge. It's called yada. It's a Hebrew word. It stands for to know and to be known completely. It's not to be mixed up with, if you guys ever watched Seinfeld from back in the 90s, there was an episode where George Costanza had a girlfriend and she wouldn't finish her thoughts. She was just like, yeah, yada, 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 yada. Which means, yeah, you know, you know, you know, you know, you know. But this type of yada I'm talking about is an intimate knowledge of a person where you know them and they know you and they respond to you and you respond to them. It's to know and to be known completely. The first time we see this word mentioned in the Bible was incidentally at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 4:1, it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain. She conceived and bore Cain. Now, I have a tip here for the men. You should try this at home. You should say, honey, I would love to know you. For married men. This is a good way of saying it. It's a better way than saying some of the other things that we may say. And, you know, while we can have fun with that word, the meaning goes way beyond a physical act of intimacy or physical act of sex within the context of marriage. It was Adam was in tune with his wife Eve. He knew his wife Eve. He knew everything about her. He knew all her imperfections. He knew, even though she was perfect in his eyes, he knew every detail of her. And so she felt completely safe and vulnerable to just open up herself around Adam. And Adam felt completely vulnerable to open up himself around Eve. And the physical act of sex was like gravy on top of the meat and potatoes, the meat and potatoes being the intimacy. And that's true, true intimacy. That's what the connotation is when we talk about the word yada and Adam yada his wife Eve. You know, as I think about that, I think it's also interesting to note that that word yada is used over and over and over in the Old Testament when he talks about God's relationship that he wants with us. That God wants to yada us. He wants us to know him and for him to know us and for us to be known by him. That type of intimate relationship, that's what God desires for us. The same word that's used right there. And that kind of like blew my mind because I said, man, God doesn't not interested in any kind of superficial stuff. God's interested in deep stuff where we can be just completely open and completely vulnerable with him and not pretend like we all got it all together. That's my first point today, which is God knows you intimately. God knows you intimately. Here's what it says in Psalms 139, as I was kind of thinking through it. So Psalms 139 is an interesting thing, that interesting passage or poem that David wrote down about kind of what he like discovered with his relationship with God. It says here, O Lord, you have examined my heart and yada, you know everything about me. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel. I think about that as I get on an airplane every week. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know, you yada, everything that I do. You know when what I am going to do, what I'm going to say, even before I say it. Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. He goes on to say, and he goes on to talk about God's knowledge for him. In verse 13, he says, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. God knows you intimately. He knows each one of you that he knit together in your mother's womb. And that's a serious kind of yada that God has for you. You know, he knows what you're thinking. He knows your inside, your outside. His knowledge and love surpasses anything that you can think. And guess what? His yada for you is unconditional. It's independent of what you want to do. But he doesn't stop there. He's like, look, this thing that I want, this relationship that I want, I am going to love you unconditionally, but I want you to love me unconditionally also. And that brings me to my second point, is that God wants you to know him. God wants you to yada, just like how he yadas you and knows everything about you. He wants you to be pursuing and striving after him to get to know him in that intimate way. And here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9:24. He says here, this is what the Lord says, don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in the power, or the rich boast in their riches, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me. If you want to boast about something, if you want something that's worthwhile boasting about, say, man, I'm pursuing after God, and I'm pursuing after an intimate, a yada kind of knowledge with God. And it says that when they know me and they understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love, and who brings justice and righteousness on the earth, and I delight in these things. You see, you know, in my mind, I think through how God knows us in such an intimate way and wants us to know him that way also. God is pursuing us with this unstoppable love that never ends. And there's a song that we sang before. It says, no height, no depth, no depth, no fear, no pain can separate us from the love of God. God is just pursuing us. And God's like, look, man. Look, lady, look, my son, look, my daughter, I want you to pursue me with that unstoppable love that I'm pursuing you with. That's the kind of intimacy that he wants. God wants us to yada him. You know, back in the 1800s, there was a British poet, the late 1800s. His name was Francis Thompson. And Francis Thompson, he was a college-educated man. He came from a line of college-educated people. He got a degree to go to, I believe it was Oxford University, and he was studying medicine. But he became addicted to opium. And as he became addicted to opium, the opium took over his life, and he ended up dropping out of school. He ended up becoming homeless. And while he was homeless and everything was just going bad, and he was as far away from God as possible, he had, you know, some amazing things happen. He was going to commit suicide, and as he's getting ready to commit the act of suicide, he got a vision in his head of a guy, another poet 100 years earlier, who had committed suicide, and that poet told him, don't do it. He's going to commit suicide, and a vision of another guy who committed suicide tells him, don't do it, and stops him from committing suicide. He's lying there in the kind of by the River Thames, and what happened is that while he's there starving, a prostitute comes up to him and befriends him and says, hey, I'll share some of my money with you. And she shares her money with him, and she shares her food with him, and that goes on for a little while, and just as quickly as she appeared, she disappeared. Nobody knew her, nobody saw her after that. She just disappeared. And then right after that happened, a couple discovered him and helped him get his poems published. And you know, he says that, man, no matter how hard he tried to get away from God, he just felt God's presence just pursuing him. God just pursuing him. God like, no, I know you. You have worth. You have value. I want you. He said, he wrote this. And there's a poem called The Hounds of Heaven. He wrote at the beginning. He says, I fled him, God, down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. But God pursued me. And that's what God wants to do this morning. Some of us are in some kind of situation where we think God doesn't care about us. God doesn't want us. And just like this guy who saved from suicide and saved from starvation, and somebody found value in him, God is saying that I am sending blessings your way. You're not even recognizing it. Because I know you, and I love you, and you have worth. When you go back to Psalms 139, you see how much God has taken a personal knowledge and a personal interest in David when he says, I see everything about you. I see everything about you. I know everything about you. When you sit down and when you stand up, God's saying, David, I know your thoughts, man. I know when you travel and when you rest. I know you. I know you. And I want you to know me too. See, that's where it's at. You know, God took a personal knowledge in David and pursued him and pursued intimacy with him. And you know what's really strange? As dudes, we get scared of the word intimacy. Right? It's kind of sound like kind of pansy-ish, kind of womanish kind of deal. You know, we're like men. And intimacy, though, is, even though it kind of feels weird, I tell you, if you know somebody, I want to ask if it's you, if you know somebody who has had sex outside of the intimacy of a committed married relationship and then go to the opposite end of the spectrum and have sex within the intimacy of a committed married relationship where you feel that person love you and you love them and you can just be yourself, be silly and stupid and just let all your insecurities out, and you know that person is just going to love you. You realize that that person will tell you that, man, it's no comparison. It absolutely is no comparison. It is the gravy and the meat and potatoes. It's the icing on top of the cake. And I tell you, if you just pursue the icing itself, it's going to leave you unfulfilled. That's a message in and of itself. Gravy alone doesn't make a meal. Gravy is a topping on the meat and the potatoes. But the intimacy, so men, or anybody who's scared of that word, don't be scared of that word. It's a good thing. It's a great thing when God wants you to have that intimate relationship with him. And he wants that yada relationship with you. But what you often find is this, is that fans choose knowledge. Followers embrace intimacy. A good example of this is found in Luke 7, 36 through 50. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, and there's a story here about Jesus going to a man's house for dinner. And I'm going to read it for you in a second. Kind of want to set this up because there's, you know, it's about a woman and an alabaster box, and I'll read about it in a second. Alabaster box of oil or ointment. And in every one of the Gospels, there's a story of Jesus going to a man named Simon's house for dinner, where it's related to this alabaster box. But only in one gospel is the story completely different. And it's because the other three are the same story. This one is different. And it's different in many ways. The other one, the guy's name was Simon the leper. This one is Simon the Pharisee. One was at the beginning of his ministry, the other one's at the end of his ministry. It's a completely different. I'm talking about where Jesus went to Simon the Pharisee's home in Luke 7. Maybe hard for you to read. It certainly is hard for me without my glasses. So let's do this. When one of the Pharisees, Luke 7, 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, and what kind of woman she is, because she's a sinner." So Jesus spoke a parable. I'm going to skip by the parable, and just a little bit later on, he said, then he turned to the woman. So he turned and looked at the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever is forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus looked at her and said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's an interesting story. And I kind of want to elaborate on this story a little, because there's a whole lot of stuff in this story here that I want to point out to you today. You see, we hear that Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house, this guy named Simon. And it wasn't, Jesus was an interesting man. You know, he would go dine at anybody. He'd go dine at his enemies. He'd go dine at his friends. He'd go dine at rich. He'd go dine with poor people. He didn't care. He'd go dine at anybody because he looked for any opportunity to kind of share his message. And his message could be a message of, hey, you need to get your act right, or your sins are forgiven, or a message of healing. But it wouldn't have been unusual for Simon to invite a Pharisee to invite because a Pharisee was kind of like a rabbi. They had to go through rabbinical school also. And last week we talked about you had to go through this extensive training and be able to memorize the entire Old Testament in order for you to become a Pharisee. In order for you to become a rabbi, right, you had to know all this stuff. So what they would do is that they would get together and they would have debates. And rabbis and Pharisees would get together and they had debates. And the way their houses were set up, they were set up the dining room was a semi-private room. And so it would allow people from outside to come to observe the debate going on between two rabbis or between two Pharisees. So it wasn't unusual for people to come, uninvited guests to come, because they didn't have television, so it was like a talk show. Right? So you come and see these two guys debate. So one rabbi or one Pharisee inviting a rabbi to come and talk wasn't too crazy. But another thing is that another reason could be that Jesus was gaining popularity and Simon wanted to know a little bit about Jesus. Like, oh, why is he so popular? Another reason could simply be because he wanted to do some recon to see whether or not, you know, this guy was for real, to go tell the other Pharisees that, hey, we got to watch this dude. And another reason, simply because he could have found Jesus rather intriguing. So we see Simon set it up, invite Jesus over for dinner. But we see, on the other hand, this woman shows up. And this woman shows up, and what's interesting about this, and you can kind of miss these things if you don't like pause and kind of like think through the passage as you're reading it. This woman shows up, and it tells in the King James Version, it says in verse 37, it says, behold, a woman who was known as a sinner. That behold means, look. Look. So there are all these people gathered around, and then all of a sudden, some woman shows up who's of immoral character, which generally means that she's a prostitute. She shows up at this Pharisee's house, and everybody's like, hey, look over there. Look who's there. And so she stands up, and she positions herself behind Jesus. Now, I was trying to understand what it meant. She stood up behind Jesus' feet, because that didn't make any sense to me. You stand up behind somebody's feet. You stand up behind a person. But in one version, the Bible tells that it was reclining. So back then, when the meal was finished and the debate was about to begin, the invited guests would, there was a kind of like a little chaise lounge kind of thing. They would lie down kind of like this on the couch, and their feet was back, and they would have conversations. So when she stood up behind his feet. And so he couldn't tell. He couldn't tell that she was there. And while she's there, I believe that, you know, she had an encounter with Jesus before, and she came to terms with the fact that Jesus loved her in such a way that despite her immorality, she was important and precious to him. And she's coming to terms with that, and she's like, man, this is unbelievable. I am a sinner, and this rabbi has found me worthy. Because she came there with her alabaster box. She came there to anoint Jesus. It wasn't just like she just kind of happened to be there. She came there specifically. And she stood up behind Jesus. And as she's there behind Jesus, and she's thinking about what Jesus did for her and the love that he had for her and how much he wants to know her personally, she just starts to weep. And she starts to cry. And she's there sobbing slowly at first. And the tear starts to drop. The tear starts to drop on Jesus' feet, his dirty feet, because Simon didn't wash his feet, wash Jesus' feet, or have his servants wash Jesus' feet. And as she's thinking about it, she goes, "Oh, snap, I'm wetting up Jesus' feet." And so she gets down on her knees, and she's like, "What am I going to dry his feet with?" And the only thing that she has, her glory, she starts to wipe his feet with her hair. And as she's wiping her feet with her hair, she's crying more, and she's crying more, and she's crying more. And all tears are flowing down, and it's like washing his feet now. And some people may say, "Man, that's kind of bizarre." But you know what? A few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, as a matter of fact, she's not here today. And there was a lady, one of my neighbors, who I invited here. And she's been a few times. And she came here. And she said the moment she walked into church that 3 weeks ago, she felt a presence of something that she's never felt before. And she came to terms with the fact that, man, everybody around me seems to be having some kind of peace. And I'm missing out on this thing. And she said she wept the entire service. And when Pastor Jerry Gallimore says, "Hey, anybody wants to come to know this Jesus that we're talking about?" She says that, "I'm normally shy. I never raise my hand. I raise my hand." And he said, "Come forward." And she stepped forward. And that's the kind of emotion when you come to terms with what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus wants to do with you. Sometimes you can't just help but just let it all out. And that's what this woman was doing. She was crying and she was letting all out and everything. And she's like wiping his feet. And then as she's wiping his feet, she found herself kissing his feet. Now, imagine what's going on all around. All the people are like, "Look at this woman. Man, she's like, she's making a pass at Jesus." And then Simon, he's like, "This guy's obviously not a prophet, because rabbis didn't touch a woman. Worse, immoral, prostitute type of woman." And so everybody's watching around to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus blew their mind by saying, you know, he said, "Hey, man, you know, you see this woman? You see this woman? I came into this house and you didn't give me anything. But this woman showed me intimacy and she showed me love. It wasn't sexual. It was just unbelievable gratitude. And the fact that she knew that she was known by Jesus. And she wanted Jesus to be known by her." That's intimacy. That's intimacy with Jesus there. You know, and she just let it all pour out. And, you know, and then he says to her, I like this. You know, he says to her, "Her sins, her many sins have been forgiven," which to me tells me that they were forgiven before. That's why she knew before. But he reassured her, he's like, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. It's done." I'm like, can you imagine the gratitude on her, in her? You know, as I thought about the story, I thought about Simon came in. Simon came in wanting to know about Jesus. He wanted to know about Jesus. He was choosing knowledge. This woman was embracing intimacy. She was embracing intimacy. You know, we oftentimes can get caught up in pursuing knowledge. We, if you think about what we do, from when we're little kids, you know, our parents encourage us to memorize Bible verses. And memorize where things are found in the Bible. Some of us, I did it, send my kids to Christian school. Some of us send our kids to Christian college. Some of us are permanent Sunday school students. And we learn, we come to church and we learn and we take notes. And we get this knowledge, and we get this knowledge, and we get this knowledge, and we know stuff. We know stuff. But many times we don't go beyond that. We know Jesus, we know about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus intimately. we don't let that knowledge that we have permeate us and transform us and change us into the likeness and image of what Christ wants us to be. You know, there's nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong. I think it's very important that you know Scripture. You know, you say you must hide God's word that in your heart that you may not sin against God. And so don't leave here thinking that I'm saying that. What I'm saying is that take that knowledge and put it into action. Put that knowledge into your soul, into your innermost being, and let it transform you. I've seen some Christians who are some of the most unhappiest looking people I've ever met. And if I look at them, I said, man, if being a Christian is being like that, I don't want to be like that. But yet still, I've seen some Christians who are just totally enjoying their Christian life, just totally enjoying the intimacy that they have with Christ, that they feel that they talk, God speaks to them, and they can listen from God, and they can listen, and they can talk back to God and feel God talking back to them. That is the intimacy that makes your Christian life come alive and be real and not be some academic study, but be more than academic study. Be that personal, intimate, deep, yada relationship with Christ. See, fans choose knowledge. I'm going to invite the praise team to come up. But fans choose knowledge. Praise team, if you could join me in here. But followers embrace intimacy. You know, Simon cared about knowing Jesus. This woman cared about a relationship with Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us in James 4:8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And sometimes we kind of misinterpret that. That says that God's drawing near to us is dependent on us drawing near to God. I think you're missing it there. What will happen is that God is always right there. When you draw near to God, you'll feel his presence. And the closer you go to God, the closer you feel that he is to you. It's all up to us, because God commended his love already towards us, that while we were sinners, he died for us. He's like, look, I can really do no more. I love you unconditionally. I just want you to love me back. You know, and just like your relationship with someone that you're in love with, pursuing intimacy with God takes work. It takes work. You just like, you know, your relationship with your spouse or, you know, with your kids or whatever, it takes work. You can't just say, man, I love you, sayonara, and expect to feel any kind of intimacy there. It takes work. It involves not only knowing God's word, but it involves meditating on God's word. It involves carving out some time to spend in God's word. I think about that, you know, many times, right, we have this thing where let's read the Bible in a year, or let's read the Bible in 2 years. And that's fine and great. But I have found that for me is that I will take one passage of Scripture and I'll read that thing 5 days in a row. And every day I read it, I ask God, I say, God, can you just reveal to me what you're saying and all this? And then when you meditate and you percolate on it and stuff, you find out that he just speaks volumes to you through that. You find applications like never before. Problems that you're going through is just, he's just revealing his answer. He's like, man, I'm here, my child, my friend, my son, my daughter, I'm here for you. And I want to speak volume to you. So let it sink in. It involves carving out alone time with God. You know, the question is, for each and every one of us, is there a point in every day where we can say that there we have some alone time with God? Just him and us. It could be in your car driving. It could be in your bathroom, in your closet. You know, he's not asking for much, but he's asking for something that's his. He's asking for some alone time with you. You know, the story is told of this little boy who had a really great relationship with his son. This man who had a great relationship with his son. And he and his son did a lot of things, but the man was busy and he had a lot of work doing. And so one day he was doing his work and his son knocked on the door and he said, Dad, can I come in? And he says, his father thinking about all the work that he had to do, he said, "Son, you can come inside. What do you want?" And the son said, "Dad, I just want to sit here and watch you work. I just want some alone time with you. You can do your work." And the boy just sat there. A story is also told of a Chinese pastor who was in prison in China, in communist China. He was in prison for 18 years, and the Chinese government tried to get him to renounce his faith. And he wouldn't renounce his faith, and they said to him, "We are going to put you to work." And they put him to work in a cesspool, in a waste. And his job, this is going to gross you out, was to scoop out stuff, the solid parts. And the stench was so bad that the guards couldn't even stay there. They like dropped him off and they left. And he was in that pool. And while in that pool, there was nobody around. And he was able to worship God. He sang hymns. And he didn't get any beatings for it. Because he was all alone with God. Spending time with God in the middle of that cesspool. And he's like, "I will be okay in here because I get to commune out loud, one-on-one, with me and God." And the Bible tells us that there are many crowds, many people who hung out with Jesus, and they followed him. They followed him. The Bible tells us that the crowd oftentimes hung out for the show. They hung out for the food. They hung out for what miracle is Jesus going to do today. But the Bible tells us that Jesus had 72 other disciples. They weren't a crowd. They were kind of called out from the crowd. They were following Jesus. In Luke 10:1, it tells us that. It says the Lord now chose 72 other disciples. And so there were 72 disciples that was called out from the crowd. They were, followers of Jesus. But the Bible also tells us in Matthew 10 that out of those 72, there were 12. And the 12 disciples were like Jesus is in a circle. Those people were pursuing a deeper relationship because they felt God's pursuing of them. And they had power to cast out demons and to heal every kind of disease. But then the Bible also tells us that within those 12, there were 3 that were in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And oftentimes, Jesus went up into the mountain to be alone with these guys. But the Bible also tells us that of the 3, there was even one who had an even deeper relationship than the 3. It was John. The Bible calls him the disciple who Jesus loved. The one. The one. And oftentimes you saw John leaning up against Jesus. Leaning up against his chest. And that's what that verse is referring to there. The one who leaned up against Jesus. Because he's like, "Man, I love this dude. I love this dude." So my question that I ask you today as I close is, which group are you in? Is which group are you in? Are you in group number 1, the crowd? Who's hanging out because it's pretty cool. We have great music. We get good fellowship. We get to wear the t-shirt. It says, "I'm in for Jesus." Or are you in group number 2, that you're the 72, that Jesus, you're committed. You're kind of there. Yeah, when the going is good, you're kind of there. And you go out and do things. But when it gets really tough, you walk away. It's like, "Man, I'm going to pull out a little bit." Or are you like the 12? The 12 that Jesus had communion with all the time. Or are you like the 3? Peter, James, and John, where Jesus would pull away to go up into the mountains by himself. Or are you like the one, the disciple who Jesus loved? Are you are you the one that Jesus looked down at you and said, "That's the disciple that I love"? Or are you in group number 5? You don't fit in any of those categories. You haven't made that decision yet. You don't even want to be in a crowd. For whatever reasons, you're just not there yet. But my question to you is not only which group are you in, but which group do you want to be in? What group do you want to be in? And I'm not trying to challenge you to give you a guilt trip or anything like that, but it's to kind of think about that and says, what do I want to do? Jesus this morning is having that define the relationship conversation again with you. Is like, what do you want with me? What do you want with me? Do you want to be the crowd? Do you want to be the 72? Do you want to be the 12, the 3, or the 1? What do you want with me? And the question that you have to answer this morning is to say, Jesus, this is what I want with you. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody today, but I want you to kind of like think about that, because God is just keep pursuing you. He's like pursuing you and just pursuing you and pursuing you. And he's like, look, man, I just want you to pursue me in return. I want to have that close relationship. I want you to be able to lean upon me. Come ye. Come all of you that are burdened and heavy laden so I can give you rest. And Jesus is offering that to you this morning. Which group are you in? Which group do you want to be in? See, folks, intimacy with Jesus is where it's at. Intimacy with Jesus is where it's at. And today I want to encourage you to let Jesus know you and for you to be known by him and to embrace that close personal relationship. You'll find happiness, joy, and peace in the midst of the storm of life. Praise team is going to sing a song. I don't know what they're going to sing, but whatever they sing, if they sing the song that they're playing right now, I want you to think about it. The song is called Unstoppable Love. And you know what's interesting is that you're getting it on rehearsed. They didn't rehearse this at all. So you're getting it on rehearsed. But you know, God's love many times is like messy. It's like messy. It's like, it's, you know, messy but good. You know, there's a song that calls about, Jonathan talked about is like how he loves. And we kind of sanitize the version, but the way the guy wrote the song, it says, and heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. When you think about a sloppy, wet kiss, you're like, ew. But if you're ever married and in that relationship, that's some good stuff. It's not pretty. It's not messy, but it's good. And that's what God's calling you to, some nice, messy, good relationship with him as we sing the song. Unstoppable love.
Try to stop your love, and you would wage a war. Try to take the very thing you gave your life for. You would come running, tear down every wall, all the while you're shouting, my love, you're worth it all. God, you pursue me with power and glory, unstoppable love that into the silence and sang a song of hope, a melody resounding in the deep of my soul. You have come running, you tore down every wall. Power and glory, unstoppable love that never ends. You're unrelenting with passion and mercy, unstoppable love that never ends. God, you pursue me with power and glory, unstoppable love that never ends. You're unrelenting with passion and mercy, unstoppable love that never ends.
You know, I believe that the Lord is speaking to somebody this morning. But I'm going to keep to my word. I'm not going to call you out, but you know who you are. I'm going to pray and our service is going to be officially over, but I'm going to ask Patrice and Jerome and Ingrid to kind of come forward and be up here in the front. And as folks are leaving and we go back to kind of like the beginning, the top of this song, you know, I'll take it back to the top and we're going to sing it through as you're leaving. But as the Lord is speaking to you and saying, which group are you in? And which group do you want to be in? If the Lord is speaking to you this morning, as everybody leaves, I just want you to come forward and say, yeah, God is speaking to me this morning. God is pursuing me and I want to return that pursuit of it, of me. I want to yada God as he yadas me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you this morning for speaking. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, that you know me. You know the innermost parts of me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And Lord, you are pursuing me just like you pursue Francis Thompson, the poet. You're pursuing me with passion and with glory and with an unstoppable love that never ends, and no height, no depth, no fear, no pain can separate me from your love. No past, no pain can separate me from your love. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that each and every person will come and return that love to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. Our altar is open. Let's take it back to the beginning.